Well, greetings, brethren, and happy Sabbath. The title of today's sermon is Go for the Gold. Go for the Gold. It's just been recently that we've had the Winter Olympics in Utah, where they had the contestants from all over the world competing for the gold, and that's the best prize. And the Bible speaks about gold a little bit, and we're often compared to the elements like silver that needs to be refined and gold that's purified by the fire. It's interesting that when you take gold, because it's such a heavy element and it melts at a fairly low temperature, and you bring it into the presence of intense heat, the impurities come out. And there's an analogy there for us that as we go through life, when we go through trials in life, it brings out the impurities. There's a purification that goes on. We use the phrase in the church of being tried by fire. When we go through trials, we learn some things. There's a very clear analogy in the book of Proverbs and in the book of Revelation. We'll touch on some of those today, that it equates gold with character. What is character? We'll be looking at what character is today. And the importance of character at this particular time, right now, in church history. We are at a unique time in history. We would all recognize, those of us that have been in the church for a little while, that some have gone by the wayside. My heart always goes out. There's part of the Olympics that I don't like. It just totally seems unfair to me. But when somebody falls down, or gets weak or loses, you can say, well, they didn't train enough. But when somebody gets tripped by somebody else, or somebody else's accident takes them out of the race, that's it. They do not rerun the race. They are going for the gold at all costs. And sometimes there was an ice skating event this year where the first three or four guys, the first three or four places, boom, one fell, knocked down the other two, and tripped the fourth one. And I think it was the guy, I'm not sure, I'm not that big a fan of speed skating, but I think it was a guy in fifth place who thought he had no chance for the gold. All of a sudden found himself in front of the whole pack, you know, and he went and he got the gold medal. And he stood up there and said, it was my turn to get the gold. Thank you. I appreciate it very much. I always felt that was a little bit unfair, you know, but for those that get taken out. But life is a lot like that. There are a lot of things that happen to us that aren't fair, and we have to keep going for the goal. So the title is Go for the Goal. And of course, we're talking for us, the ultimate goal, G-O-A-L, for Christians is to be in the kingdom of God. But this goal that I'm speaking about, G-O-L-D, has to do with the Christian character that's going to help us make the decision so that we do end up in the kingdom of God. I took my title from Revelation 3:18. Where God tells us, and we'll go there after a while, but for right now, I'll just give you a preview. God says, I counsel of you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Grow up spiritually. Grow up and be mature Christian, and thereby be able to overcome trials that's coming. And I'll give you another hint. When God is speaking of the Laodicean era, that's the group that he says to them, I counsel of you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, because the Laodiceans somehow are lacking the spiritual character that God desires and says is an absolute necessary requirement for us. Brethren, we today are in a transitional time in the Church of God. We are in a unique time in history. This is a time that for us could easily feel like, okay, the church is gone. I can't find the church. But we are aware that down through history, there have been large periods of time. The book of Maccabees, that's not in our Bible, was written after Malachi and before Matthew. 400 years of quietness in the church of God. But the church was on track. God knew the timing. The 2,520 years were being worked out. The return of Jesus Christ. The first coming, the first advent, some religions use the word advent for coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ came right on time. Remember when Jesus Christ was born as a little baby, and the Magi were looking for him in those who understood prophecy, those who understood the scriptures, they said something remarkable. They said, "We know that he, the Messiah, is to be born about now." Well, at 400 years of silence between Malachi and John the Baptist, they had to be played out, you know, and all the prophecies that are written about in the book of Daniel so that the 70 weeks could be worked out and so forth came to fruition at exactly the right time. Brethren, our responsibilities as Christians remain. We still have to be Christians. We keep the Sabbath because we learn on the Sabbath. We keep the holy days because we understand the plan of God. And even though it seems to us that things could be hopelessly off track because we're in these transitional times, somewhere between Philadelphia and Laodicea, somewhere between the first coming of Christ, last coming of Christ, somewhere between the establishment of the New Testament church and the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, we're in there somewhere. Our responsibility as Christians remains. We cannot, as Christians, demand or expect of God to know exactly where we are at any given time. You know, Elijah, a great prophet, he didn't always know exactly what God's timing was. He felt at one time very much like we did. He cried out to God even after some of his major victories, like over the priests of Baal and so forth. He said, "God, I'm all by myself. I'm all alone. There's nobody else on the earth but me." And what was God's answer to him? Now, we won't go there today, but I'd like you to put this in your notes. In Romans, in the New Testament, Paul records this for us in Romans chapter 11. In fact, I'll read it. Let's go there. Change my mind. Let's go to Romans chapter 11, because there are a few things I'd like to touch on here. If I was going to quote just Elijah, I think I could get by. But Paul found himself a little bit in this situation in explaining to the Christians that God's working out some things, and he's working it with his people, and he's working it with his church, and so forth. We'll break into the thought here in Romans chapter 11 in verse 1, because God does have mercy on his people. He does remember Israel. And we, brethren, those here today, those listening on the tape, we are the spiritual Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. But here in Romans 11 and verse 1, we read Paul's words. "I say then, has God cast away his people?" Is he finished with Israel? Is that it? Or the Jews? Or the Israelites? And the answer is absolutely not. He says, "For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, flesh and blood, of the tribe of Benjamin." He was a Benjamite, Paul was. Verse 2, "God has not cast us away. He's not cast away his people, which he knew beforehand, foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture said about Elijah? How he made intercession to God against Israel, saying," and here's what Elijah thought, "Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've digged down your altars." He said, there's no leaders left. There's no church left. There's no people left. "And I am left all alone. I'm the last guy on earth. And now they're trying to kill me too." Verse 4. What did God say to him? God says, "I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal," or to Baal. The image part was added by the King James translators. So what is this saying? Even though Elijah, a great man of God, a prophet of God, who spoke for God, who did great works and miracles for God, he didn't know where the plan was. He thought, okay, it's come to an end. There's nothing left. And yet, the church was going on. They still had a great number of people. 7,000, God says, that had never given in. Matthew chapter 25. This tells us in Matthew chapter 25, some of the things that the church would undergo in the end time. I've mentioned it many times because I was under the impression that the church would grow and grow. We would get up to 100,000, then we'd get to 144,000, and then the 144,000 would flee and Christ would come back and we would be a great witness to the world. That didn't happen, brethren. We hit, you know, the years shortly after the death of Mr. Armstrong, and things went south in the church. The doctrines, the true doctrines that had been restored to the church, our understanding had been enlightened. They were lost. And the church that we were a part of, the group of people that we were a part of, began to go into idolatry, breaking the Sabbath, breaking God's holy days, apostasy, leaving the true doctrines of God. The church was going into a totally different phase from where I wanted it to go, from where we wanted it to go. Matthew chapter 25 tells me I should have known better. It's a little bit clearer here. Matthew chapter 25, let's begin in verse 1, because this is the way the kingdom of God is. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Their lamps show us the way, lead the way. 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. We've read this, 100 or 1,000 times since we've been in the church. Verse 3. Those that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Brethren, you have to have a foundation. You have to have your feet solidly on the ground. Spiritually, you have to have your feet fixed. And where do you have it fixed? In God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit has to guide and direct our thoughts, our actions, our understanding, has to place us in the body of Christ. Here were some people that were in the church, and they took no oil with them, representative of God's Holy Spirit. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit, or they didn't have enough of God's Holy Spirit. The wise took oil in their vessels, in their lamps. Now, of course, every one of us sitting here says to ourselves, I'm one of the wise. You know, I doubt that I've ever given a sermon where somebody honestly sat out there and said, I guess I'm one of the foolish. I don't know. Maybe there were some sitting out there going, boy, I sure don't have God's Holy Spirit. We want to have God's Holy Spirit. We pray for God's Holy Spirit, that God increases His Holy Spirit. The wise had God's Holy Spirit. They took it in their vessels and their lamps. God's Holy Spirit would show the way, would sustain us through these difficult times when people are going off for every wave of doctrinal change or whatever. Verse 5. This is certainly where we are. While the bridegroom tarried. Now, from our point of view, Jesus Christ is slow to come back. Do you know what I prayed in 1970? It must have been around 76 or 77. I prayed, oh, Lord, I'm ready. Come on back. Now, put in parentheses, I don't even care if you call anybody else, because I'm ready. Come on back. And you see what's happening? Wasn't God's will that I was interested in. I was interested in my will. I want out of here. Come back, solve my problem, take me out of here, set me up, in your spiritual oasis. That's not the way it was. Hopefully I've learned some lessons, been through some trials that have, changed me since 1977, and I'm saying that somewhat facetiously because all know we've been through a great deal since that year. I remember praying that. So the point is, Jesus Christ is not tarrying, is not taking his time about coming back because of any laziness or slowness on his part. His plan is right on schedule. It just seems to us that he's tarrying, that he's slow to come back. But look at what we've all done. Now, you're sitting there saying, well, I didn't go to sleep. Well, here's what the scripture says. They all slumbered and slept. And we don't want that to apply to us. We don't want to think that we've gone to sleep spiritually. This is speaking about the body of Christ, the church, those that are here on the earth. At midnight, there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes. Go out and meet him. Okay. We're looking at that particular time again, right now. Jesus Christ is about to come back. This world desperately needs him. As I look about this world and I see people going about buying and selling and marrying and giving in marriage, just like the days of Noah, it's time for Christ to come back. This world does not know God. Even right now, we're talking about sending troops, into Jerusalem. Jerusalem needs our help. There's no peace without America. I don't know what's going to shape up, how fast it's going to shape up. I don't know how many lessons America has to learn, how low America will be brought. you know, how bad the famines and the droughts and the pestilences are going to be. But all of those things could come about very, very quickly. Now, verse 7. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. I don't see everybody being really excited about the return of Jesus Christ right at this moment. There's some people seem to be just happy at the group that they're in, just to, you know, hey, I'm in church and I'm just cruising along and taking it easy. I think we're in this transitional time right now where we're going from those who are Philadelphian in spirit with brotherly love over into Laodicean that are definitely asleep, where everybody is asleep and lukewarm and so forth. Verse 8, the foolish, because they didn't have much of God's Holy Spirit, they said to the others, give us of your oil. Share God's Holy Spirit with us. Give us your zeal. Give us your grasp of the truth. Give us your knowledge. Help us to believe the way that you believe, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, not so. You can't do that. You know, if we were to all go down the street and start knocking on doors and try to tell people, you know, here's what we believe, you know, today's the Sabbath. You know, they go, oh, Sunday's the Sabbath, you know. We can't give our oil away. And so that's what it's talking about here. Lest there not be enough for us and for you, you can't share it. Go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourself. Where do you go to get God's Holy Spirit? You know, we grow in grace and knowledge. We grow in God's Holy Spirit through a process. You don't just get it instantaneously. Verse 10. And while they were gone, you notice there are some people that are going to miss out. The bridegroom came, and those that were ready went in to him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Then the others came, and it was too late, and God said, I know you not. And so there's a warning here, and this warning applies to us. Watch, therefore, for you don't know what day, you don't even know what hour the Son of Man comes. Brethren, that's the way it is for us. We're supposed to watch. We're supposed to be looking for the return of Jesus Christ. So I ask again the question, where are we in the historical context of the church? There was a church in the Old Testament that was referred to as the church. There was the first century church with Christ and the apostles and the writings that we have in the New Testament of our Bible, right up to the return of Christ. On this great long sliding scale of time, you know, starting back at Moses or Abraham, all the way up to Christ and on up to the, where are we on this particular slide rule of time? My belief is that we must be very close to the end. We must be very close to the time when Jesus Christ is coming back. What should we be doing? Should we just be sitting here and gritting our teeth? Like when somebody throws a firecracker at you and you know it's about to go off and you just kind of close your eyes and squint and hunker down because it's going to go bang, but we don't know exactly when? Or should we be doing something? You know, Mr. Armstrong chided the church while he's still alive, and that's more than 16 years ago now. Mr. Armstrong over and over talked about people that weren't putting it into practice. He could look out in his elderly eyes and see that he'd say, some of you aren't getting it. And then he thought quite a few of us weren't getting it. And of course, we, who are still here today, were saying, Mr. Armstrong, I'm trying to get it. I'm trying to understand. And we were hoping that we were getting it. And I think the fact that we're here together today, and you're listening on the tape, is evidence that we were getting it. But look at how many weren't getting it. And Mr. Armstrong chided the other leaders of the church, the high up, we used to use the phrase, high up men, those men of rank. You know, he would tell them that he was concerned that there were ministers who knew what the problems were in the church. The church has problems, brethren. Don't be afraid to say that. Don't be afraid to take a cat by the tail. I don't know if that's a good analogy. Don't be afraid to face the problems head on, because Mr. Armstrong said, look, some of you men know what's going on. You know what the problem is, and he chided them for their failure to speak out. All through the scriptures, we're told to try to embrace the truth, to grasp the truth. In John 17:17, we won't go there, but just put it in your notes. That's where it says, your word is truth. God's Bible tells us what to do. Now, if we think, oh, I know something better, I'll take a shortcut, I don't want to do it that way, well, then we're saying, in effect, I don't believe God's Word is true. You can put down John 8:32. There's another scripture, and if we were going to stretch things out, we could go to it, or you could look at it on your own time. John 8:32 says, you shall know the truth, and the truth sets you free. Sets us free from what? Our problems, our troubles, our bondage, this world. We are set free by the truth, so we have to have the truth. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 3. I'd like to go to that particular book, almost back to the book of Revelation, way, way back. John is writing near the end of that first century. It's probably 98 or 100. Peter has written, and then John writes 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Now that's a fantastic thing that God even knows about us. What is man that you are even mindful of? And David asked, that we should be called the sons of God, or the children of God. We're the sons of God, the children of God. But notice this next part. It says, therefore the world knows us not. Well, the world might know that we exist, you know, that we have a post office box number, or they might see us coming and going on Saturday. But they don't know us. They don't know who we are. They don't know what we believe. They don't know what we stand for. They don't know our faith. They don't know what we're grasping for. The world knows us not because it knew him not. The world is keeping, this is the Lent and Easter season. I've been extended the greeting, have a happy Easter, a couple of times recently. And I don't want to have a happy Easter. I thought about this. I don't know, have you ever thought about it? Astarte, Easter, was one of the gods of the Old Testament. I wonder if anybody ever wished Jesus a happy Astarte. He knew the name. It's not mentioned in the scriptures that he ever invoked that name. He certainly didn't invoke that image, but that was something that Christ had to put up with, just like we have to put up with it. There was idolatry and a lot of it, even when Jesus Christ was on the earth. Here's what we do know, brethren, and it helps us understand where we are right now. What's going to happen next week? What's going to happen in 2 weeks? What's been happening? In the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, the history of the church over this last 2,000 years is spelled out. And it's spelled out in a lot of detail. We'll look at a few of those. Some of you will remember, you might even have a copy of it. Dr. Hay, back in the, I hate to say this, good old days, he wrote a book called A True History of the True Church. It had a title that changed a few times. But I'd just like to read something that Dr. Hay wrote in that book back then when everything was still very much on track. And speaking about this time, about the history of the church, the true Christians who alone comprise the true church were being put out of the visible, organized congregation. Now keep that in mind, because I'm going to tell you where we are today. The true Christians were being put out of the visible organized congregation. So that tells us something. The visible organized congregation was becoming the untrue church, and the ones that were being put out were the true church, almost to be lost to history. In fact, there's great expanses of time when we don't know where the true church was, but you can find churches that were there. Dr. Hay continues, they were the scattered ones of whom John said, the world knows us not. And we just read that in 1 John 3. But that did not mean that the scattered individuals were not part of the church. They were the church because they were joined to Christ through the Holy Spirit. Those who drove them out became the false church, the church of the God of this world, the synagogue of Satan. Now, let me just explain that just a little bit so that we can keep it straight in our mind. And we need to keep it straight in our mind because we're in a transitional time right now. We're somewhere between the Philadelphia era of the church and the Laodicean era of the church. And those are both true churches. We've always thought in the church, somebody says, you're Laodicean. You know, it was like a four-letter word. I'm not a Laodicean. See, we don't want to be Laodicean. Let's think straight. Laodiceans are the true church. Philadelphians were the true church. There's a number of ways to understand what's going on there in Revelation 2 and 3. At the time that they were written, there were these seven churches starting in Ephesus and Smyrna, going all the way around the loop and coming back down to Sardis, Thyatira in the middle, Sardis, Philadelphia, and ended up in Laodicea. Those were little churches. The church of God at Ephesus, the church of God at Smyrna, the church of God at Pergamum, all the way around the loop, the church of God at Laodicea. Those were little bitty groups of people met together on the holy days and the Sabbath and so forth as the church of God. That's one understanding of Revelation 2 and 3. Another understanding of Revelation 2 and 3 is that these would be church eras that would extend for the 2,000 years from Christ's first coming until Christ's second coming. And so, you know, the words of Christ to the messenger at Ephesus, you know, return to your first love that you're fallen and so forth. That was the first church. Then the church that succeeded as the candlestick was passed, to Smyrna and so forth all the way around. Those went all the way through time. The Thyatira church was the middle church. The symbol of the church of Thyatira was the seven-pronged candlestick, the candelabra. I don't know if it's right to call it a candelabra. But, you know, just like we had in the Philadelphia era of the church, we had the lion, the lamb, and the little boy. And, you know, we had it on the front of the pulpits and so forth. And I've got a facsimile of it in my Bible. You know, I always thought that was precious. That was our little symbol. When we saw, if you had seen any one of those, you know, you said, oh, that person's in the church. They're my brethren and so forth. And Thyatira, theirs was the menorah with the middle candle lit. They were the middle church. You know, there were three churches before Thyatira and three church eras to follow. And then the third meaning, you know, besides the cities and besides the spread out eras, is that they represent at any given time attitudes that are extant in the church. So that today, brethren, we know that there are still people who maintain a Philadelphian brotherly love spirit. There are people today who still have their first love. There are people like the people of Smyrna who died for their faith. We have people today who are willing to die for their faith. And how do we know that those eras apply to all at one time? Because we have the representation where the scripture says, let everyone hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So, I'm supposed to hear. We are supposed to hear what God said to Pergamum. We're supposed to hear what God said to Sardis. Now, I know your works, and they're dead. So, you know, those are the things we're supposed to apply to ourselves. But in the historical scene, we know, and I'll touch on it some more in a little while, that we were Philadelphians. We had brotherly love. We are in the transitional period between Philadelphia right now and Laodicea. And it's a dangerous time. It's a terribly precarious time in church history, as we shall be seeing. Going back to this history of the church, in 3 John, we won't go there today, but it was very clear that the Apostle John was not recognized by Diotrephes, who was putting out the true believers. Now, what happens when you put the true believers out of your organized group? The true believers are gone. The organized group becomes the false brethren. That's all they, after all, the true brethren are gone. Now, they might still have the name. They might still have the structure. They might still have the church hall. They might still own the scriptural documents, the Torah, or the parchments. but they had become the false church because the true church was put out. There's a truism, I think, kind of a quaint way of saying it's a truism. I don't think that down through history, the true church was often recognized by the governments and the religious people of this day. And that's the way it's always been, brethren. Jesus Christ, when he went downtown to where the temple was, to where the Pharisees were, to where the Sadducees and the scribes were, that was the organized religion. That was the religion that had been put in place and sanctioned by God. You remember Christ said, the Pharisees have the books. You ought to do what the Pharisees tell you. Don't do what they're doing, but do what they're, they sit in Moses' seat. That was a bona fide position to sit in. But what Jesus Christ was doing while he was on earth was much more real, much more important. They were going through their transitional time when Christ was there as he was teaching and laying the foundation for the New Testament church. All the way down through history, there have been great churches, great governments. The Roman Empire has been extant this 2,000 years, all the way down to Napoleon. Napoleon was a part of the Roman Empire. The very land from Louisiana all the way to Canada, was sold by Napoleon Bonaparte, a French emperor, to Thomas Jefferson, one of our fathers in this land. We're on soil owned by the Roman Empire at one time. Did those great governments ever know where the true church was? Did they ever recognize the true church? Being seen and known by worldly governments and authorities does not make something the true church. Let's go over 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As we read the New Testament, we see over and over again that so much of what was going on in the church, the true church of God, was dealing with problems, dealing with heresies, dealing with all kinds of falling aways and so forth that were going on. Paul warned. When did Paul live? Paul lived at the same time Christ did. You remember he was instrumental in the torture and death of Stephen and of the true Christians in the church. Paul warns of a counterfeit Christ. He warns us about counterfeit ministers. And let's just begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Right here he is defending the fact that he is being used by God in a very real way. Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly. He's pointing the fingers at himself. And indeed bear with me. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Paul wanted these people to make it into the kingdom of God. He wanted them to turn out right. I have espoused you. I'm engaged to you. I have engaged you to one husband, speaking about Christ and talking about the church marrying Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He wanted the church to be all cleaned up to be able to marry Christ. But he says, I fear lest by any means, just like the serpent tricked Eve, beguiled Eve, through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul understood that the true church could be led astray, taken off track, lose their crown, be taken out of the true church, just like Eve was, he said. And then he says in verse 4, this is a very real possibility. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, brethren, there's not another Jesus. He's talking about somebody that's false, a false Jesus, whom we have not preached. Or if you receive another spirit, brethren, there's only one spirit, the spirit of God. If another spirit comes along, it has to be the spirit of Satan or his demons, which you have not received, or another gospel. There's only one gospel. Which you have not accepted. You might well bear with it, or bear with it. You might just have to put up with it. Drop down to verse 14. Now notice, we're talking about New Testament times. God's Holy Spirit poured out in great strength, speaking in tongues, and healings, and miracles, and all sorts of things going on in the New Testament church. But look at the problems that came in. Some of these ministers were not the ministers of God. They looked good. They sounded good. They spoke with a silver tongue. They had voices of angels. They were great evangelists with great followings. Verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Satan would look good if we saw him. That's the way he would appear. He wouldn't appear as a red dragon with forked tongue and ears and a pointed tail, like it's depicted in cartoons and so forth. Verse 15. Therefore, since Satan can appear as an angel of light, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into the ministers of righteousness. They're coming across as Mr. Righteousness himself. But look how they end up. Whose end shall be according to their work. I mean, they're going to end up in the fire. The true church, brethren, is visible, but it's visible spiritually only. The works of the Spirit. Men come along and they say, we'll save you. Look to us. Follow us. They're attractive. They're enticing. We're the ones doing the work. You know, we're the ones that's growing leaps and bounds. We're the ones that can get you to the place of safety. Outside of our church, there is no salvation. We are the true church. They have a lot of false promises. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. It's a sad chapter, Acts chapter 20, because Paul is saying goodbye. I mean, he is saying farewell. One of my favorite songs is by Roger Whittaker, and it's called The Last Farewell. It's a song that causes emotion to well up. Last farewells are real tear-jerkers. And that's what Paul was going through here, and it was made even worse. It was exacerbated by the fact that some of the people he was saying goodbye to were going to turn into false ministers, and Paul knew that because he read the Scriptures, and the Scriptures tell us that's what's going to happen. We should be putting sin out. We should be seeking truth. Putting sincerity and truth in is one of the ways to put sin out. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul has gathered a number of elders together. Some of them have come down from Miletus, and they're over at Ephesus and so forth. Verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves. Anytime you say take heed, that should be warning. Warning, listen to me. That's what he means. And to all the flock, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. This is all the church, all the brethren, over which Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. Okay, so that's your job. Take care of the brethren. Keep them on track. Feed them, nourish them, protect them. Why? Verse 29 tells us why. And this must have been so scary. This is reminiscent of that night that we saw at Passover when all the apostles were sitting around and Jesus said, one of you guys is going to betray me. And everybody, you know, the ones who God was working with, I hope it's not me. Is it me, Lord? You know, they kind of did that. But that's what's happening here. And he looks at all these elders and he says, for I know this, that after I leave, after I depart, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. This is a terrible thought. If you were a sheep herder and you had a bunch of sheep, when you have sheep, you worry, you fret. You don't want them being killed by disease or lightning or least of all, you don't want wolves coming in and tearing up your flock. How much more does a true minister yearn for the brethren, not to see any of them fall away. Jesus Christ was able to say that last night that he was alive. Father, I've lost none of them. Even though they'd all bailed out on him that night, he knew that they would be back when the peril passed, except for Judas, so that the Scriptures could be fulfilled. That's what's happening right here in verse 30. Look at what he says. This must have been terrible to the elders who maybe all thought that they were on track. Also, of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. These were the true elders of the true church, and Paul is pointing fingers saying, some of you guys are going to take this church off track. You're going to start your own thing. You're going to come and say, follow me, be in my group. I'll get you to the kingdom. You know, get away from the other guys. What do you do in a case like that? Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone, night and day with tears. I've been telling you it's coming. Brethren, it's the same way in the church. We should have expected, I should have expected that the church would go off track in 99 different directions. We should have known that there would be falling away. We should have known that in this transitional period that we're going through, these kind of problems would arise. They always have in the church. And so what does Paul do? He's going away. He is never going to see these elders again. You can, in your own Bible study, read the rest of this chapter. He got down on his knees, and he prayed, and they hugged each other's neck. Now, we've done that. I'm not going to see you anymore. This is the end of my job. This is the last time I'll ever be here. That's what he was saying to them. And so, I'm not going to take care of you anymore, he says. So what does he do? He does the same thing that Jesus Christ did when he was on the cross, and he was dying. And John, the beloved apostle, comes up. He comes up to Mary, the mother of Christ, who stayed there at the base of the crucifixion, and he says to John, behold your mother. I'm turning Mary over to you. Well, John does the same thing, and Paul does the same thing here. He says, and now, verse 32, brethren, I commend you to God. God's going to have to take care of you now. I'm turning you over to God and to the word of his grace. I'm not going to be here to take care of you, watch out for you like I've been doing this last 3 years. He's able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all of those that are set apart, sanctified. So he turned them over to God because, you know, he wasn't going to be in the picture anymore. In Revelation, Christ, in the same way, he gives a direct warning to both us, the Philadelphians, and to the Laodiceans. He gives a warning to Smyrna, even, about this satanic influence coming in. Let's go to turn to Revelation 2 in verse 9. I'll show you that even that second era of the church, God gave them a warning that these false ministers would come in. He calls it the synagogue of Satan. They would look like the true church, but they would not be the true church. They would have the sign hanging out there saying, this is the true church. They'd have the literature saying, this is the true church. They might own the parchments and so forth. How does the synagogue of Satan operate differently from the true church? From the descriptions that Paul left us and some of these that John gives us in Revelation, you know, we find a remarkable thing. The synagogue of Satan wasn't over in Rome. It wasn't over in Washington, D.C. It wasn't in Pasadena. It was within the church, the synagogue of Satan. He said, just like we just saw in Acts chapter 20, Paul said it so clearly in verse 30. Also of your own self shall men arise. If the synagogue of Satan arises from within the church, people that we went to church with, went to the feast with, the men that spoke to us, those who should have been taking care of the flock, that's who rises up and becomes the synagogue of Satan. It comes up within the church through men. And Satan's always worked the same way. You know what he does? He has a great wealth of truth. Brethren, we're near the end time. There are great things that are going to happen. He teaches all this truth, and then they slip in just a little bit of cyanide, just a little bit of strychnine. Still tastes like, you know, good food, but it's enough to kill you because it's the message. It's the gospel that the synagogue of Satan has. Satan is the one that produced the synagogue of Satan. It's a counterfeit church that springs up within the true church. That's how many people get spread away, scattered, thrown away. And how do you tell the difference? Only those who can discern, because they are founded in the truth, because they have a good basis, only those who could discern the true teachings of Jesus Christ would be able to detect the errors. People that had itching ears wanted to hear something new, or had some sin in their lives. They were the ones that were cast out, or I might even say they were the ones that stayed with the false church while the good ones were cast out. There's only two places back in Revelation where the synagogue of Satan is spoken about. One of them is our church, Philadelphians, the brotherly love, the ones that had the open door. And the other one is Smyrna. Let's look at Smyrna, first of all, in Revelation 2 and verse 9. Let's just read along here because we see Christ warning through John in this case. He says here in Revelation 2 and verse 9, he says, I know your works. Again, in Revelation 2:9, I know your tribulation. They had a lot of trouble in death, and poverty, but you are rich, spiritually rich. No, notice this. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. They pretend to be true Christians. That's what this means. And are not. But they are the synagogue of Satan. Now that was in the church. Now, the poor people of Smyrna, they had to be faithful unto death, and they received the crown of life, and they're told that the second death would not hurt them. Let's go over to Jude. Jude also talks about all right in front of the book of Revelation, just a page or so from where we are. Jude knew that there would be all of this trouble in the true church. Satan wants to destroy the true church. He's got his own synagogue, the synagogue of Satan. Jude tells us, brethren, because this is written to us, we'll begin in verse 3. But we're told, now remember what we saw in Matthew 25, everybody's asleep. We're supposed to have the oil. We're supposed to have the truth, God's Spirit. Jude is going to tell us, get it back. And there are other ways of saying it. Hold fast to what you have. We'll see that in Revelation. In Revelation, it says, remember, from what you're falling away from. Hold on to it. Let's start off here in Jude chapter 3. I'm sorry, verse 3, no chapters. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, this is the true church, it was needful for me, it is necessary for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. There's a clear indication here that what was once given has been lost. It's been let go. We can't go to sleep. We can't lose what we had. We had the truth restored to us. We had a zeal given to us. We had an open door given to us. He's telling the Christians of his time, contend, strive, work hard, get it back. Why? What happened to it? How did they lose it? Where did it go? There was all this competition, brethren. Look at verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of all ordained to this condemnation, this damnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. It's okay to sin a little bit. It's okay to go to church on Sunday. It's okay, to eat what you want to eat. It's okay to, punch out your brethren. You have this liberality. You have this freedom. What were they doing? Denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5. I therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, and notice how this applies to the days of unleavened bread, Israel coming out of Egypt. And brethren, there is a warning here, which have a big red flag in our notes. You and I have been called out of the world. We have been given the truth. We have been given it straight and honest and complete. The Israelites were saved out of Egypt. But look at this warning. He's going to help us remember, he says in verse 4, how the Lord, as Jesus Christ, out of the Old Testament, having saved the people, I'm in the middle of verse 5, out of the land of Egypt, afterward turned around and killed them. That's nonsense. Why would Jesus Christ save them and then destroy them that believe? It doesn't say that. It says that believe not. You see? If you turn around, once having had the truth, you lose it. It happens. It happened there. It happened to the Israelites. It happened to so many of our forefathers. They were saved by God, delivered out of sin, and they turned around and went back into it. We see our brethren doing the very same thing today. We need to understand that the synagogue of Satan is very close. We're going to look at it here in a minute, that it's here attacking us, the Philadelphians, to take us off course. There's a counterfeit church. The Bible tells us that there's a counterfeit church out there. They think, those people that are there think they're following Christ. They have the name of Christ. Every church in the world thinks they're doing it right. That's why it says in Revelation 5, the whole world is deceived. They think that they're doing it right. And so they think they're following Christ. They try to get others to follow them. They're oblivious to the fact that they're the ones who aren't following Christ anymore. Brethren, how can you and I have the discernment? How can we possibly know? How can we stay on track? Each time the church is going along good, like it was in Philadelphia, God removes the lampstand. You know, the church was once Thyatira, then it was Sardis, and then, you know, in our time it was Philadelphia. And the doors opened to us. Mr. Armstrong saw kings and queens and prime ministers and so forth. But the lamp gets moved on. It gets moved to the next church area. And God's not doing things haphazardly. He does it with a great deal of thought, forethought, and planning. And he reveals it to his people. The very elect know what God's going to do. It's told to us in the scriptures. But let me just paraphrase Revelation 3. The Philadelphia church. The angel, the messenger of the Philadelphia church, God said to that messenger, you know, I'm going to put an open door before you. You're going to have the key of David. And what did Mr. Armstrong do? He set up colleges around the world. He went to the leaders of the world. He taught us to tithe. He taught us about the Sabbath. He taught us that the Trinity was false. He taught us about the holy days. He showed us that we should take care of the widows and the fatherless. All of these things were restored to us. You know, things were going along the way they should have been. But let's go to Revelation 3 and let's look at what happens. Let's start in verse 8 because this is the way we like to remember the church. When the campus at Pasadena was beautiful, the one at Bricket Wood was beautiful, Big Sandy was the best place on earth to be, with the streams and the geese and the swans and the beautiful goldfish and the dichondra grass and God's people being taught the truth and the books of the Bible being expounded on. Verse 8, Revelation 3 and verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door. No man could shut it. Nobody could stop Mr. Armstrong when he was supposed to go see somebody. Even the doors to China opened up. Mr. Armstrong, the first evangelist-type fella in modern history to go to Beijing and to talk to the Chinese. Nobody could shut that. We had a little strength. We kept God's word. We had God's word. That means we had the truth. We didn't deny his name. We were the church of God. We kept doing it. All right, now, whoever is doing that, watch what happens next. Verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Where did that come from? The synagogue of Satan. Those are unbelievers. They think they know. It's the false church. They say they're Jews. This tells us who they are. They think they're the true believers. They think they're the true Christians. And they're not. But do lie. This is one of their characteristics. Those people lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Boy, they don't know that right now. If we are the true people. See, what happens, a false church developed within the true church, just like we saw in the scriptures. A false church developed within the Philadelphia era of God's church. That's what we see there in verse 9. That group gains notoriety. They're saying that they're the true Christians, but Christ tells us that they're not. Christ is telling us, these are the prophecies of Christ. He's telling us that somewhere, right between the Philadelphia era and the Laodicean era, that there is a group that has influence. The synagogue of Satan, they're an influential people. They're visible. And someday God's going to show them that the Philadelphians had it right. Jesus promises here in verse 10 that he is going to somehow protect those that have the attitude of the Philadelphians, who have the true heart, the true brotherly love. Now, you're only a Philadelphian if you love your brother. It doesn't have to do with how you dress, where you live, who you know, how long you've been in the church. You know, make a long list of what it doesn't have to do with. It has to do with whether you have this spirit of brotherly love, whether you counted the Christians as your brothers. He tells us in verse 10 there that he will keep them from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to tribulate. That's what that word means. Those that dwell on the earth, there's a tribulation that's going to be on the whole earth. And the Philadelphians are the ones that are kept from all of that trouble. Now here's what we had happen back in the Philadelphian era of the church. The ministry failed to stand up. They failed to fight the great deception as it came into the church. The apostasy came. It just swept through the worldwide church of God. Nearly all of the top men, evangelists, regional pastors, directors, all of the top men, they were aware of false teachings. They could have stood up and said, I don't care about my job. I don't care about retirement. I don't care about what happens to me. We're going to keep the Sabbath. You know, God does heal. We're going to keep the feast days. The law has not been nailed to the cross. They didn't stand up and they didn't do that. There was terrible sin at Pasadena. There was terrible sin on the fourth floor where the administration was. The men didn't take the bull by the horns. They didn't say, I don't care what happens to me, you know, and I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to let people know that it's rotten to the core. Maybe I'm being too hard. Maybe there was some part of us that said, God will put this church back on track. But I've come to understand that we are a hands-on set of Christians. When there is a problem, when there is filth in the church, we are not to close our eyes to it. We can't close our eyes to it. We have to be a part of the solution. That is something that is incumbent on us. We just literally have to get involved. Let's go back to Jude. I want to touch on Jude some more because he says some more things here that we just have to touch on. Verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks great swelling words. There are people that do that. Having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. There are people that look for a big name. They look for somebody with a title. They look for somebody with a big ordination or a lot of years in the church. Hey, I'm going to stay with that person. That person's going to get me saved. Some of those persons have even said, I'm the one between you and Christ. You have to depend on me. I'm the only place to go. Jude spells it out right here in verse 16. That you're off base if you have a person in admiration because of advantage. It's going to do you some good. Verse 17. But beloved, that's you, brethren. That's me and you. Remember, and see that we've forgotten, we've gone to sleep. Remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they were doing it right. Verse 18. How that they told you that in the end time, today, and all through history, There should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own godly lust. Over and over in the scriptures, we're told this is what's going to happen in the last time, in the end time. Who are they? Verse 19 tells us who they are. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, but you, beloved, building up yourself on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God. How do we love God? We love God by doing what he says and by loving the brethren, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Notice this. You know what we hear in the church today? Oh, just love everybody. They're sinning. Sure, God will straighten it out. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to make waves. Who am I to speak out against things when I see that things are wrong? Jude puts it very straight. Verse 22. Jude, this fellow, he is the brother of James, which makes him the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He grew up, you know, eating beans out of the same pot as Jesus Christ. He wasn't converted while Christ was on the earth, but he was later. He understood how people are. Verse 22, he says, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Now that's strange. You don't hear that in the church. Don't have compassion on everybody. Don't feel sorry for people who are teaching it wrong. If it's wrong, don't have anything to do with it. Notice verse 23. And others, saved with fear, out of respect and godly fear, pulling them out of the fire. When we see a brother go off, call them, write to them, pray for them. Try to keep them on track. Stay up night and day. Let your stomach churn. Pull them out of the fire. Notice this. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now that goes way beyond hating the sin. There are churches out there where ministers are doing things that they shouldn't do. And their fellow ministers just close their eyes to it. They don't deal with it. They go, oh, you're too idealistic. You're trying to have too high of a standard. You can't live up to that. You have to be true to your human status, what you are. But Jude says, hate the garment even spotted by the flesh. Now, we don't accept it. You don't live with it. We should demand godliness. We should demand purity in the church. If we know that there's sin in the church, if we know people are pointing to themselves rather than to God, if they're pointing to a false church rather than to how God tells us to live, it says we should hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. We shouldn't have anything to do with that. We have to get back on the solid track, brethren. Just like Ephesus was told, return back to their true love, their first love. And we're told, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It seems, if you go back and look at what was happening to the church at the time of John, that those that were loyal to Christ, and loyal to John as well, they were the ones that were cast out by Diotrephes. The point is, today, those that are close to God and follow Jesus Christ, that's what we have to do. That's where we have to be. And we have to be careful not to follow deceived leaders in God's church. And the way we know is the same way that we knew back in these times. They're mockers. They follow their own ungodly lusts. They're liars. Historically, brethren, most of God's churches, or the church eras that we're looking at, the biggest majority of the people in the churches went astray. Just like they did with worldwide, the biggest majority went astray. That's what we see in Revelations 2 and 3. Why were they deceived? How were they deceived? Why does God show us in the scriptures that there's only a small flock of survivors? So many of these people blindly followed their leaders. Just like the ones that followed Diotrephes. He was in charge. He had the keys to the hall. He was the one who put out the speaking assignment. He's the one that did the ordaining of people and so forth. The wrong people followed the human leaders who seemed to be important. They had admiration of those people who had advantage. You know, they could do them some good, give them a job, ordain them, tell them that they were somebody. Galatians chapter 2. Let's start in Galatians chapter 1. I'll start in Galatians 1 and then go to Galatians 2. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul's writing in the 50s A.D., somewhere between 52 and 58. Notice at verse 6. This is about 20 to 25 years after Jesus Christ was on earth. Now that's New Testament history, 20 years after Christ. The church has grown up, the church has gotten strong, people have been going to the feast, being converted, being baptized. Look at what Paul writes to the Galatians. I marvel, I am totally surprised that you are so soon, 25 years doesn't seem like soon, but they should have had the truth. You are so soon being removed from him that called you. That's God the Father. God the Father does calling. You're removed from him. You were called by God the Father into the grace of Jesus Christ unto another gospel. And then he goes on to say, which is not another gospel. You know, it's the false gospel. There's some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Let's go over to chapter 2 and verse 4. See, it was happening in the church. This is only 25 years after Jesus Christ was on earth. I mean, people would walk along and say, you know, Jesus Christ ate here. Jesus Christ slept here. You know, we do that with Abe Lincoln and people like that. Galatians 2 and verse 4. And that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in. Now notice that. They sat next to us in church. There were tares in the church, brethren. There are tares in the church. Unawares. False brethren, unawares brought in. What were they doing at church? Who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. I mean, they wanted their way. They wanted to do their own thing. Verse 5. And here's what Paul says. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Paul says, I didn't submit to that. I wasn't subject to you know, their sleight of hands and their trick. These are like the Gentiles. And put this in your notes. We're not going to go there right now. Matthew 20 and verse 25. Oh, they had the authority, you know, to demand that you do this, to demand that you do that, to require this of you. They wanted to have lord, you know, lord it over your faith. Have dominion over your religion and your faith. Paul says, I wasn't subject to that. Not, we would say today, we'd say, not for 1 minute, not for 1 second. He says, no, not for an hour. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul was saying, we're staying on track. The truth of the gospel is what's important. But of those who seem to be somewhat, see, they had a reputation. Whatever they were, makes no matter to me. See, he wasn't impressed by these titles and stuff. God accepts no man's person. Brethren, we've been in the church where we've been taught to accept people's persons, to respect them. That's good, and it's okay when they're teaching God's way. These people should have had respect for Paul because Paul was still on track. They should have had respect for Christ. Christ was killed. He was crucified. He was betrayed. The same thing happened to Paul. For they... Continue in verse 6. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference, here's a conference, they're talking to each other, they added nothing to me. Paul says, I didn't learn anything new. I didn't learn anything about the gospel of God. There was no truth. In fact, these men were losing the truth. They might have said the same sayings over and over till they became trite sayings. But Paul says, I didn't learn anything new from them. Brethren, let's go to Revelation chapter 3 now. Again, we see that God is not impressed with high offices and big titles and the such. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 12, we've touched on this a number of times, but I think it really, really applies. To him that overcomes. See, there's an ongoing battle for the Philadelphians. We're still talking about the Philadelphians, the brotherly love people, in verse 11 and 12, told to hold fast what we have, don't let anybody take your crown. If we overcome, we'll be a temple in the temple of God. We'll go out no more. You see, Diotrephes kicked them out. We've been kicked out a bunch of times, run off this fellowship. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God. Drop down to verse 15, because now we're getting into the Laodicean church. This is the group of brethren. We went to church with some of these people. We are some of these people. They are the true church. But look at what's happening to the true church. I know your works. This is Jesus Christ's words to us. You're neither cold nor hot. Cold means they hadn't gotten converted yet. Hot means they're on fire for the truth. These people are somewhere in between. I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, somewhere in the middle, you're not a good Christian and you're not a good pagan, you're just somewhere in the middle, neither hot or cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. You can't use somebody like that. Those of you who hire teachers or hire employees, you know, you can't use somebody that comes to work sometimes, that works sometimes, that tells the truth sometimes. You know, they're useless to you. Christ says the same thing. I'll spew them out of my mouth. Verse 17. You say I am rich and increased with goods. And see, that's what they think. Oh, we got the big buildings. We got the big gospel. We are in need of nothing. He says, and you know not that you're wretched and miserable. And when I talk to my friends, and I visit people that have let down and are going on to cruise control, just coasting along. And we'll come down here to the verse about being zealous in a little bit. Verse 19 talks about being on fire and being zealous. They think that things are going like it was. They think it's the same way that it was back in the good glory days of worldwide. And Christ says, you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked and all of those kind of things. Verse 18, here's where the title of today's message comes from. You better get some character to stand up, to take hold of your life. Return to the truth. Remember from whence you are fallen. I counsel you, verse 18, to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That's godly character. That you may be rich. That's how you get rich. Not what these people have. Now, they think they're rich. You know what they have? They have a collection of Miss Armstrong's booklets. They have the old tapes. They have the old language. They have the names. They have some of the old ordinations. They think they're rich. But Jesus said, you're poor and miserable and blind. Here's how you get rich. Get character. Stand up for what's right. Admit what's wrong. Making a difference. Have mercy and compassion. Yes. But understand where to do it. And white raiment. Remember what Jude said? No spots on here. White raiment, brethren, cannot be spotted. It's not white anymore when it's spotted. You allow a little sin, you allow a little false teaching, you allow a little Trinity in there, you go back into the world, you start fighting the wars and voting and slacking up and forgetting about your brethren who are sick. That's not white raiment. That's righteousness. Still in the middle of verse 18. That you may be clothed. You're naked. Without white raiment, you are naked. And that the shame of your nakedness does not appear. We have to be cleaned up by the blood of Jesus Christ. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. A veil comes over our eyes, brethren, when we let down. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now we know that from Hebrews 12:6. If you're going along and it's nice and peaceful and comfortable, and you listen to a message or two that doesn't sound good, but you keep listening, and after a while, well, that message was okay, and you start getting comfortable, and you're not being corrected. You go back and read what it says in Hebrews 12 and verse 6. It says, if you're not being corrected, you're bastards. You're illegitimate. You're not my people. You're got to get into the synagogue of Satan. Christ will not be with you anymore. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous. Be on fire for the truth. Laying down your life, living your religion, therefore, and repent. Notice verse 20. This is a telltale verse. Christ says, I'm outside knocking. Let me into your church. Let me into your life. Let me be a part of you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's not in this church. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him. It's not too late. I'll sup with him and he with me. He that overcomes, you see, that's how you can still be in the kingdom of God. This is still the true church. I'll grant the ones that overcome to sit with me in my throne, even as I am also overcome and sat down. Christ is outside, brethren, of that last church. We are in transitional times between the Philadelphian era that had the zeal and had the fire and had the knowledge and were living it as a whole, and we've tapered off into this Laodicean time. What is the deciding difference between the people? It's this character. Mr. Armstrong wrote a good book, Mystery of the Ages, and I recommend that you get it out and read sometimes. In the hardcover version on page 69, Mr. Armstrong gives a definition of character, 69, and it goes on over to page 70. But here's what Mr. Armstrong wrote on page 69. Speaking about what God is doing today, he says, but there was one super important quality that even God's creative powers could not create instantly by fiat. That same perfect, holy, righteous character inherent in both God and the Word, speaking about Jesus Christ. This kind of character, see the title of this message is Go for the Goal. This kind of character must be developed by the choice and the intent of the one in whom it comes to exist. You don't just get it by being in the right place at the right time. It must be developed by the choice and the intent of the one in whom it comes to exist. So mark well, I'm still continuing, this is still a quote from Mr. Armstrong. So mark well this super vital truism that perfect, holy, and righteous character is the supreme feat of accomplishment possible for Almighty God the Creator. It is also the means to his ultimate supreme purpose, his final objective. So, brethren, I ask you, what is the goal that we must strive for? And I'll quote again from page 69 and 70 in The Mystery of the Ages. Here's the definition. Now, this is complicated, and if you miss some of it, I'll break it down into the short form. But this is the way Mr. Armstrong put it, and he's going to give three things that tell you what character is. Perfect, holy, and righteous character is the ability in such separate entity, that means each person, to come, number one, to discern the true and right way from the false. Number two, to make voluntarily a full and unconditional surrender to God in his perfect way, to yield to be conquered by God. And number three, to determine, even against temptation, of self-desire, to live and to do the right. Now, he goes on to say, even with all of that, such holy character is a gift of God. You can't have godly character except it's the gift of God. So let me give you the short form. Number one, know what's right. Number two, choose what's right. Choose the right way. And number three, live it. Live the right way. And what we've been seeing, brethren, is that as we go from the Philadelphia era of the church through this transitional time that we're in into the Laodicean church, that some people that decide, well, it's a little too tough. I don't want to be judgmental. Everybody can't live up to it. That's too high of a standard. Gold is pure. All the impurities have come out of it. They have been through intense heat. All the impurities have been gotten rid of. Nobody wants a chunk of gold that's all splotchy and looks like it's got some black grainy stuff running through. You don't see anybody wearing jewelry like that. It's been burnt away. It's been refined. Mr. Armstrong recognized that the church was going astray. He even said while he was still alive that those liberals get control of the this thing. He called them vultures waiting for him to die. You know, I don't know if you know, like, we call them buzzards where I come from. Just sitting on a branch waiting for you to take your last breath so they can come down and devour you. He says, if they get control of this church and start changing things, he says, this church will no longer be the church of God. I still have that article at home. It's 1985 in the Worldwide News. It will no longer be the church of God if they start changing things up. And unfortunately, we've seen so much of that happen. So we can see easily in Revelation this transition of the church eras, you know, going from one to the other. And we're living from one to the other, brethren. We can look at recent past history and see that where we are today, we can understand that we're going into the Laodicean church era. And we want to hold fast. That's what it tells us. Some of the last words that he says to the Philadelphia brethren. And we came into the church during the Philadelphia time. Hold on to what you have. Don't turn it loose. And we see people willing to turn it loose. What's going to happen? Some are going to be protected, and some are going to go into this tribulation that's going to come upon all those that dwell upon the face of the earth. And some of our big troubles, started when Joe Koch was put in control, took over the leadership of Worldwide, and began to lead it astray. God allowed that to happen. Purification is going to take place, and purification needed to take place, brother. There was so much sin in the church. It needed cleaning, it needed purging, it needed refining. The bride of Christ is going to be a holy, chaste, a bride with white garments on. I mean, she's not a simple person. Now, you can put it in your notes, we won't go there, but in Matthew 13, we're told by Jesus Christ that the tares and the wheat will stay together till right at the very end. And then there's going to be a separation. We'll see it take place. In Matthew 13, and beginning in verse 41, we see that God gathers the angels, or sends the angels, and they gather all of the things out of his kingdom that offend. Everything that needs to be refined out, purified out. I don't know who the leader of the final era is. I don't know who the two witnesses are. I don't know how all of these things gonna shape up, brethren, but I can notice and discern what lukewarmness is. When we start to see our brethren who don't want to get involved, they don't want to rock the boat, they're tired of taking a stand, they see wrong in the church area or the church area that's won over, and they just put on blinders. When I was a kid, mules wore blinders like this, so they wouldn't have any distractions, just walk straight down this. I don't want to know what's going on. That's a Laodicean attitude. They put up with sin. They put up with weakness in the church. In effect, doing what? Promoting it. You know what? If you close your eyes to something that's going on, it's complicity. You're condoning it. You're in effect promoting it. If you know that there's something going wrong, you don't put a stop to it, you don't get involved, you don't take a stand, you're promoting it. You're saying, you know, all the best to you. The Laodiceans look the other way when their brother's in need. They forget about the brother. They try to stay right in the middle of the road. They try not to make waves. I know your works. They're neither hot nor cold. Brethren, physical wealth is not a proof of the true church. Not at all. You read Psalm 73. David said, I almost lost my salvation when I saw all these fat cats, rich guys. You know, with the big cigars and the babes and the money and the political power. He almost got caught up in that. It's attractive to the world to go along with those kind of things. The Laodiceans will have inherited from the Philadelphians a great deal of wealth, spiritual truth, you know, doctrine, all of the good things, the spiritual wealth. But they put it on a shelf, or worse yet, they bury it and they don't make the best use of it. We have to have an attitude towards salvation, brethren. We have to have Christ in our lives, not outside knocking. The Laodiceans think they have it all, and Christ isn't even there. The problem is they're being taught a substitute religion, a watered-down religion. It's lukewarm. They look to an organization. They look to a man. They're told that they're doing the work when in fact they're not doing the work. There aren't more people believing on Jesus Christ than being converted. And I have some television shows out there, some booklets out there, but we have to be living it or God's not going to call brethren in to be with us. sometimes they're taught that you're trying too hard. There's a guaranteed way for you to reach the place of safety or the kingdom of God. The emphasis in Laodicea is taken away from the love of God and the love of the brethren. Our faith, brethren, has to do with a right relationship with God. Jesus Christ was without sin. He set the highest standard for us. You know, we must be serving God, and we do that most often by serving the brethren the best way that we can. You know, another thing that lukewarm means, it means putting your salvation in the hands of somebody else. For some reason, I'm not going to go into it today. I'm going to go ahead and wrap it up. But Laodiceans don't like to deal one-on-one with God. It's almost like at the time of Moses. Remember the Israelites said to Moses back in Exodus, he says, you talk to God and then come tell us. We don't want to talk to him face-to-face. They were scared to talk to God face-to-face. You can put down Exodus 19 and verse 20. You speak with us and we'll hear. Don't let us speak to God. We'll die. Well, today, it seems like those in Laodicea have a proclivity to let somebody live their religion for them. We need to live our own religion, brethren. We don't want to reject God. I don't know why it is that God's people seem to be reluctant to deal directly with God. It seems like they have a hidden fear of a relationship with God. They feel more comfortable when they have a man or an organization that stands between them and God. The veil was rent when Jesus Christ died, opening the way for us to go directly to God the Father. That's what we're told in Hebrews. We can go boldly before the throne of God. Well, brethren, let's conclude. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. We know, we've always been told that for those of us that are in the church, no matter which era of the church we're in, that judgment is come upon the people of God. You can put in your notes 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. We won't go there right now. But brethren, we have to have the character to take a stand, to speak our minds, open up our hearts. If we need correction, God says He'll correct us. But we're going through stages. We're going through eras. There has been so much false Christianity that has been thrust on the church. We're at a time when so many are asleep, when God is outside of the church. Not only do we have to hold fast, but we have to be purified. We have to have godly character. We have to have the gold that's tried in the fire. We've been through a lot of trials. Don't fear trials. Those who avoid trials keep their imperfections. They keep their weaknesses. They keep their false understandings. They don't mature. Nobody goes to the Olympics and shows up and straps on a set of skates for the first time. They have been working and practicing and pushing and falling and getting bruised and starving themselves and, you know, working against the weights and striving and just beating against every force. You know, they've honed their body to the peak of perfection because they're going for the goal. How much more should we in a spiritual way be doing the same thing? Take it on. Take on life. Take on the trials that come our way so that we will be mature and not just stay, you know, immature and untried and without character. Revelation chapter 1, and we'll just close in verse 20. Make that Revelation 2 and verse 5. Remember, therefore, from which you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and remove your candlestick from out of its place, except you repent. I had Revelation 1:20 there because it says each one of the churches has its own candlestick. So God tells us to repent from which we are fallen. Brethren, at this time of the year, when we've examined ourselves and continue to examine ourselves and continue to come completely out of sin, let's understand the historical context of where we are. We are going through a storm-tossed time in the church's history, from where we could have been a little sure of ourselves and a little content in the Philadelphia era of the church, with true leaders giving us true doctrine and getting us restored and founded. But now we're going through a time of trials and testing, and there are many men who go out with false concepts and easier gospels and things to look to that aren't going to lead us directly to God. Now, don't get me wrong. I know and I understand that many of our brethren who have become or are becoming Laodicean, we don't want to go there, but for those who have, we don't condemn them. We don't look down from them. God has prepared a way to gain them too. But what's going to happen, their fire is going to be the fire of tribulation, because they will not lay their lives down right now and have Christ in their life right now. He's going to send a physical fire, physical tribulation on this nation and on the entire world. And they will have to die to prove to God that they love not this body more than they do their brother. That's going to be a severe trial. They can still be in the kingdom of God, but there's going to be a very big physical price to pay, as well as the spiritual. They'll have to have the spiritual wherewithal to know that they need to lay their lives down, and then they'll have to shed their blood to be in the kingdom of God. So we're told, you know, remember what we once had. Hold fast to it. Get it back. Brethren, let's not be afraid of the process by which we are refined to be pure gold. I counsel of you to buy of me gold tried in the fire.